If you spend time in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you fall in love with the person of Jesus Christ, when you get to the book of Hebrews, you will really rejoice, because this particular book takes the person of Jesus Christ and puts him and exalts him in the place where he should be and tells us a lot about him. And that's the book we're currently going through. We've been two Sundays in it now, starting our third Sunday. It is a great book, and it is just packed with so many things, and it gives us so much insight from a different angle than any other book does. And so it's exciting to go through it. We are currently looking at Jesus Christ as infinitely superior to the angels. Last week we looked at verses 4 to 6. Today we look at verses 7 to 14. As he continues on talking about and making the comparison between Christ himself and the angels. Let's read through the text first of all before we dive into it. Verse 7 says, "And of the angels he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment. And like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" One thing you'll notice about this text is not that I had on purpose the capitalization key down and we ended up with a lot of capital letters. All of these words that are in capital letters indicates what? They are quotes from the Old Testament. So you can see how heavy the author of Hebrews is on quoting the whole Old Testament to his readers who are Jewish readers. Again, the way you reach Orthodox or neo-Orthodox Jewish people is by bringing them the Torah, the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, so they can see it themselves right from their very Bible that they have, that they believe in. Last week we saw that Christ is superior in his name. His name is above all names. His name is above the angels. For he is called the Son of God. There is no angel who has ever had that particular title, Son. That sets him apart, it infinitely sets him apart from the angels. He has a superior name. Second, Christ is superior in worship, meaning that, as the Old Testament was quoted, the angels are the one who bow down to the Messiah. They are the ones who worship him. If he is being worshipped by the angels, then he has to be above the angel. And so this is the goal of the author of Hebrews, is to set a gap or a large chasm between Jesus Christ and the angels, because that's what exists, because he is infinitely superior to the angels. Now, number three, Christ is superior in vocation. This is verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? It's a quote out of Psalm 104, verse 4. So what he is relating here is the fact that God uses the angels. They are his servants. They are his messengers. These angels he uses, he dispatches them in order to carry out his plan on this earth and throughout the universe. And sometimes he sends them forth and they are just like wind. They go speedily to their target and carry out the mission that God asked them to carry out. At other times, he sends them forth and they are a flame of fire, which usually in Scripture talks about judgment. And God will carry out his judgment in the universe through his angels. One thing you find is that God tells angels to do various things. Judges 6:11 says, then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah. So here God is directing them, and they sit. If you look at Isaiah 6:2, it says that the seraphim stood above him. Here they're standing. Zechariah 5:9, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women who were coming out of the wind in their wings, out with the wind in their wings. In this case, because they are usually masculine, here he sent them forth as women. Genesis 18:2, when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. Reference to angels, in this case, who are men. Psalm 104:4, where the quote is coming from in Hebrews, he makes his messengers the winds, his ministers flaming fire. And then Psalm 78:49, he sent upon them his burning anger, fury and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels. And so here they are sent on a mission to destroy. So God sends them out to sit, to stand, sometimes as women, sometimes as men. He sends them out as winds, as flaming fire, as destroying angels. In Genesis 19:1 and 12-16, it's kind of interesting. This is, of course, the passage on Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Then the two men said to Lot, whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his son-in-laws to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. It's real easy to see here how God dispatches his angels. He talks to Lot, tells Lot what's coming, judgment is coming, get up, take your family, and get out of the city. And these are angels who it talks about the two here in verse 12 and verse 13. It says, for we are about to destroy this place. And of course, we know that God rained down fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed those places. And he did it, and the angels say, and we're having a part in this. We're the ones going to destroy it. And of course, he was talking about them and God himself. who would destroy the place. So God, again, dispatches them. They carry on a conversation. You can see the activity of angels in this passage. Fourth is the fact that Christ is superior in position, not only in vocation, in the fact of what Christ came to do, but also in his position. Angels are different from Christ. So it says in verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. This is out of Psalm 45, verse 6. Now there is something, I don't know if you caught it when I read this, but you notice here it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Though this is a quote, what is this saying about who the Son is? He is God. Your throne, O God. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews here is very decisively saying who the Son is. He is God. Couldn't be any clearer. He'll do it again when we get down a little bit in down to verse 10. Your throne, O God, your throne, O Jesus Christ, is forever and ever. You reigning on the throne, that will never end. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Now let's think a little bit about what a scepter is. A scepter is a rod or staff held by the king, which represented his rulership and authority in the first century and in the Old Testament. So a king held on to a staff. If he was right-handed, he'd hold on to it in his right hand. If he was left-handed, he would hold on to it with his left hand. And it represented his rulership and authority. Really, it was an extension of who the king was and was appropriately named. For instance, you will have, if you search Scripture, references to a strong scepter, to a scepter of justice, to a scepter of sovereignty, to a scepter of uprightness, and to a golden scepter. And so these different descriptive terms of a scepter are used because they describe the quality or qualities of the king. So when we come to the passage that we're in and it talks about a righteous scepter, this is talking about who Jesus Christ is. He is righteous. Scepters can be very big. Here's a king, picture of a king, image of a king. You can see that here's a scepter that is larger than he is. They could go up 6, 7, 8 feet high. You notice at the top of it, there would a lot of times be some kind of an image that would be placed. A few years ago, our family was in London, and we went through and toured the Tower of London where they have the Crown Jewels of England. You will go by one case after another, and they'll have a crown there, and they will usually have a scepter there. Very important in kingly rulership to have that scepter and to extend that scepter out. In Esther 5:2, went back, I just can't help it. Every once in a while I got to go back to the book of Esther and read it because it is just such a phenomenal book. I go back to Esther 5:2, and it says, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight, and the king extended to Esther the golden scepter, which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter, probably went up and kissed the scepter. At that particular point, she was taking her life in her hands, as you all know, when she approached the king. He was a very fickle, temperamental king. If she came at the wrong time, if he was in the wrong mood, it could have meant her head. And so even though she was the queen, she approached certainly with much trepidation, but under the encouragement of her cousin Mordecai, she went before the king. She did not know what he was going to do with that scepter. For if it was thumbs down, her life would end. If he didn't like to see her at that time, because the king would normally call for somebody to come in and approach him, not somebody to ask to come in and to approach the king. If he didn't like that, it could have been curtains for her. But it wasn't, and he showed favor. But he had, as it says here, a golden scepter in his hand. It's interesting in Matthew 27:29, when Jesus Christ is going through his crucifixion and so on, it says, "And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head." And notice, "and a reed in his right hand." Why did they do that? To mock the fact that he was holding some kind of a scepter. They were dressing him up as a king, so to speak, with all these things, that the crown of thorns and the right hand. They knelt down and they mocked, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." But they put this flimsy reed in his hand, and that was supposed to represent the scepter itself. So it says, "And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." That marks out the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is his righteousness. Now you'll notice it in verse 9, "You have loved righteousness and have hated lawlessness." And that is absolutely so critical for all of us that he did that. That he loves righteousness and that he hates lawlessness. A question can be asked, does God hate as much as he loves? And the more God loves righteousness, the more he hates iniquity or sin. And that should be true of our lives as well. The more we love righteousness, the more we love God and his word and what his word says and holiness and so on, the more we should hate sin and lawlessness. "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." Now, to understand this and why it is important for Jesus Christ to love righteousness, let's look at a few things about righteousness. Righteousness is to consistently do the right thing. It is to obey. And so if we take a look at a timeline, and we start out with Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, they were in a particular state. We usually call that the state of innocence. Then we have the fall that occurs. Adam and Eve disobeyed. They took of the fruit and ate, and that plunged the human race into sin. Adam and Eve, when we talk about them in terms of righteousness before the fall, were Adam and Eve righteous before the fall in their state of innocence? Why? If they are righteous, why are they righteous? All right, they were created in the image of God. They did what God said. Okay, but we don't know how soon after they were created that the temptation came. So that's a question mark there. There was no sin, okay? So what does that mean? Are they righteous or not righteous? Is there anybody here that thinks that they were not righteous? We got a couple of brave hands here. All right, number one, God is righteous, right? God is righteous because God what? Always does the right thing. When we come to Adam and Eve, we have no proof that they've done anything yet. What was their first big test? The fruit, right? So at that point, that's why I've got up here minus R, they are without righteousness at that point. So then the fall occurs, and they do something, which will determine whether they are still minus in righteousness or whether they are plus in righteousness. But at this point, before the fall, we don't know that. That's why we call it a state of innocence. Because they have not proved themselves yet. The only way you can say someone is righteous is the fact that they've got some kind of a history of doing something in obedience forgot. This is dangerous. This is dangerous, Paul and Onion, in the middle of this. He has done right. Righteous acts, he has obeyed God in certain areas. Same way with Abraham and so on. So you have to prove that. That's what righteousness does, that a person has obeyed God's law in some way or exercised faith and belief. And as a result, then you can be proclaimed righteous. Now, hang on to these questions. Hands are going up all over here. We've got to keep moving here. All right. So, after the fall, Adam and Eve, plus all of mankind, is in this still the state of minus righteousness. They're not righteous at this point. And the problem has compounded itself in the fact that once the fall occurs, now what is true of all mankind? They all have a what? An old sin nature. You say, well, what impact does that have upon the whole thing? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because in Isaiah 64:6, it says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. Notice this. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. So once the fall occurs, not before the fall, but once the fall occurs, everything that we do that comes out of our flesh is tainted. We can't do a righteous deed that God looks down on and rewards and thinks that's wonderful. The only thing we can do at this point is to put our faith and trust in what God has provided for us that takes care of our sin, and it is through that, then, that plus righteousness, positive righteousness, confirmed righteousness occurs in our lives. So in the Old Testament, what you're doing is you are putting faith in God's provision. In the Old Testament, he provided for the forgiveness of sin through animal sacrifices. So you are putting faith into that provision. So all who believe in the Old Testament are given plus R or plus righteousness. They gain righteousness by doing that. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So it is only after the fall and through what God has provided and our faith and trust and belief in Him that we gain righteousness. And without gaining righteousness, no one will see God. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven. In the New Testament, then, we have Jesus Christ coming along, and Jesus Christ lives a righteous life. He obeys the law completely, totally, all the way through his life. Never sins. Always obeys. Always and consistently does the right thing. So he's the one that gains righteousness. And then he dies on the cross, sheds his blood for the forgiveness of sin. So we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which in fact will go back and will now cover all those in the Old Testament who put their faith and trust in Christ as Savior. So it is retroactive. It goes back and it takes care of those because, as we're going to find out in Hebrews as we move along, that the blood of goats and animals never could take away sin. So it was temporary. It was a temporary covering. But who it prefigured was the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he came, the life that he lived, the death on the cross that he provided for us, that is which provides us with righteousness. And it is now that righteousness that we are clothed with so that someday when we stand before God, I don't come with my righteousness, with my righteous deeds, I come with Christ's righteousness. This is totally opposite Roman Catholicism, which says that there is a treasury of merit. and all of the good works that I do, if I do so many of them that I don't need them to get into heaven, that there is an abundant supply and that people can draw upon that treasury of merit and apply it to their lot. There is no treasury of merit as a result of anybody doing good works. There is only the stockpile of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that people can draw upon. So it's not my righteousness, it's His righteousness, and anybody who puts their faith and trust in Him as Savior will receive that righteousness. So in the New Testament, it's faith in Jesus Christ, His life, and His death. So that all who believe in the New Testament and in our day and age in which we live, the church age, receive the righteousness of Christ. So you have loved righteousness and you have hated lawlessness. And we are so grateful and we are so thankful that the Lord Jesus loved righteousness, that He lived His life free from sin. He became the one-time, all-time sacrifice for our sin. And those who put their faith and trust in Him now receive eternal life. So this totally separates Him from the angel. There is no angel who ever gave himself. There is no righteousness in any angel, whether it's Gabriel or Michael or whoever it might be, any of the seraphim, cherubim, it makes no difference. None of those obtain any righteousness whatsoever. It is only Jesus Christ who provides us with the righteousness, which in turn we clothe ourselves with and get our, and are allowed to enter into the kingdom of God. Therefore, it says in verse 9, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. You notice again, we're quoting out of the Old Testament, but in the quote, it says, therefore, God, meaning Jesus Christ, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. What does that mean? That means when a king took his office, got on the throne, sat down on the throne, he was anointed. Usually by the past king. He was anointed to take his office. So when did this take place for Jesus Christ? After he had died on the cross, after he had risen from the dead, when he appeared in glory in heaven, he sat down on the throne, God the Father anointed him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One who now had accomplished everything, who was deserving of the throne, and who was now marked out as one who serves in an everlasting position on that throne. So, therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. I think companions here is talking about the angels, not talking about just mere men. It's the companionship of what is in heaven. He went above those angels and sat down on the throne at the right hand, which it says here was above those around you in heaven, the angels themselves. All right, verse 10, and you, Lord, another reference to Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. In the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. We saw that in verses 1 through 3. It is through Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ that the worlds were called into existence. He laid the foundation of the earth. He holds the earth together by His mighty right hand. Foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand. You take a look at the universe, you see the billions and billions of galaxies and the infinite, it seems like, number of stars and everything that's been created, and it's all been created by Jesus Christ. What angel ever did that? Verse 11, and they will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment and like a mantle. You will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same. This is His immutability. Mutability means unchangeableness. He doesn't change. The things that he's created, they change. The angels were created. Now, they'll go on into eternity, and they'll exist for all eternity, as well as all of us will, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. You have everlasting life. You will live forever. But the angels were created. Christ wasn't created. He created them. He created the entire universe. And the earth itself and what's here will all someday disappear. 2 Peter 3:10-11 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat." So there is coming a day when this earth, when the heavens as we know it, remember we talked last week about there are three heavens. Third heaven, where God dwells. Second heaven, the stars, planets, and so on. And then the first heaven is the atmosphere right around the earth itself. Scripture tells us there are three heavens. Well, the third heaven is not going to be destroyed, but number one and number two, as it says here, the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. So this is temporary. You'll notice in Revelation 6:14 it says the sky will split apart like a scroll when it is, what? Rolled up. Same terminology that we're using here in Hebrews. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. I mean, when God starts to shake up this earth, when he brings judgment, this is history. That's what Peter is telling us. All right, number five, Christ is superior in his finished work. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? This comes out of Psalm 110:1. This is talking about now the end of Jesus Christ, his work that he has done, he has accomplished here on this earth, his death, the life that he lived and so on. He is now in heaven, as we talked about a couple of minutes ago. He is now in heaven. God the Father says to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So someday, the entire world and the inhabitants of the world will be a footstool under Christ's feet. They will all be subjected to him. Every knee shall bow, Scripture tells us. So sit at my right hand. Now, what's significant about this is you will never, ever see an angel sitting down. I don't know if they get tired standing up, but you know what? They are so busy, they have so much work to do, their work is never finished. For Jesus Christ, his work is finished. He accomplished everything that needs to be accomplished for your and my salvation. That's why he was allowed to sit down. It's not that he has to come and die again. It's not that he has to come and live a righteous life again. But it was said on the cross, "It is finished." That's exactly what it meant. There is nothing more to add to it. He accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished in order for you to be justified. And so God the Father says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Then in verse 14, the very last verse of this, the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" He wants us to understand, here is what the purpose of angels, here is what the purpose is. And their purpose is that they are, number one, angels are ministering spirits. They are to serve God and to carry out His plan and purpose in the universe. Number two, they have been sent out, as it says here. Number three, to serve. It says to render service. And who do they render service to? Number four, for the sake of believers, for those who will inherit salvation. They are nothing more than that, and they are nothing less than that. So, summary on the activity of angels. Let me just give you 12 things here, quickly, about the activity of angels as we see them in Scripture as to what they do. Number one, angels rejoice when a sinner repents. Number two, angels have a special interest in all that relates to the redemption of man. 1 Peter 1:12 says that they long to look into these things. Number three, angels are found praising God over the fields of Bethlehem, where the shepherds were to whom it was announced that a Savior was born. Four, an angel announced to Mary that she would be the mother of the Messiah. Five, an angel declared to the shepherds that the Messiah was born. Six, the angels came and ministered to Christ in His temptation. Seven, an angel strengthened Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Number eight, angels were present in the tomb where the Lord Jesus had been laid to announce His resurrection to His disciples. Nine, angels reappeared to the disciples on Mount Olivet to assure them that He would return and receive His people to Himself. 10. Angels appear for the defense and protection of believers. And here's where I'm going to get specific on these verses here so you can see it. Psalm 34:7 says that the angel of the Lord, notice this, encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. Isn't that a wonderful verse? The angel of the Lord sets up His tent around you to what? To rescue you. To defend you. Genesis 19:15. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." Do you see the protection that's being provided here by angels? Acts 5:19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison to free the apostles. Acts 12:7-8, and behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Again, an angel dispatched in order to for the protection of the defense of Peter. 11, angels support us in times of trial. Daniel 6:21-22. Then Daniel spoke to the king. This is after he's been in the lion's den. And he says, "O king, live forever. My God sent His angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me." Easy to forget about that account of Daniel, isn't it? But just think of what the angel did as God dispatched him in that lion's den. Matthew 28:5, the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid." Luke 24:22-23, "But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find His body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that He was alive." And number 12, angels comfort us when we may be discouraged. Acts 1:10-11, "Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven.'" So they are there for comfort when we are discouraged. They are there to support us in times of trial, bringing along perhaps somebody that encourages us, however they decide it is appropriate for it to be carried out. But I close with these because we keep a balance with angels. we understand the important part that they have and how God uses them in our lives. But they do not supplant the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not bow down and worship them. We do not spend an extraordinary amount of time thinking about them, honoring them, whatever it might be. We understand their rightful role. We are so thankful to God for His creation of them and what they do. But our direction is always, always to God and to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is infinitely superior to angels. All right, we got a few minutes this morning. Let's open it up for questions. Rick has got the microphone there so that you can hear the questions. Right over there, Jim.
Hi, Jake.
On?
It's not on, Myron.
Myron, is it on? Testing. Is it on now? Okay. When you read the scripture, God, your God... O God, your God. When you see the translations from Greek, is it the exact same word being used for God in Greek? In both cases?
Yeah, if I recall, it's Yahweh that's being used there. It's not Elohim, so it's Yahweh that's being used here, which is the personal God, which is used in the Old Testament in terms of Christophanies, or theophanies, or whatever, appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. So
when they're referring to, the writer's referring to Jesus, God, saying, your God, he's using the same Greek word or whatever word to describe God in one case and God in the other.
And that's not a problem, because whether he uses Elohim or he uses Yahweh in those instances, or Adonai, or whatever he would use in those instances, he's just saying, he's saying, God, your God. So, which just points to the fact that within the Trinity, there is equality within the Trinity. There are different roles that the members of the Trinity have, but nevertheless, there is equality in terms of their person.
I've always understood that the angel of the Lord specifically is the pre-incarnate Christ, a title in the Old Testament. Do you not agree?
I think there are times when it definitely is. It is the pre-incarnate Christ. But I think there are times when it is just specifying that this angel was directly sent by God to accomplish a particular task. Don't know, I don't think every instance is a pre-incarnate crisis.
I was looking at the same question in Genesis 16, verse 11. It says, an angel of the Lord said to her, it's talking to Hagar, and it capitalizes the word angel, and then it capitalizes the word Lord, with all in caps. So it says, the angel of the Lord said, and then it talked to Hagar, and then she called the name of the Lord, that's all in caps, who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she says, have I also here seen him, which is capitalized, who sees me? So is that an instance where it was Jesus incarnate?
Well, what translation are you using? Well, it does, because you have to understand that what you have when it has capitalization, there is no capitalization in Hebrew. So in the original text, you're going to read that. You're going to just read it right. I shouldn't go this way. I should go this way. You're going to read it right across. And it's you're not going to see any capitalization, so you're not going to, that's not going to stand out for any particular way. So I don't know. Okay. Oh,
Well, and the reason I asked you what translation, because I was trying to figure out how the what those translators were doing there. Typically, like I just showed out of the New American Standard, they're all in caps because they're quotes from the Old Testament. So it might be in that particular instance that they are quoting from something in the past, and that's why they've got it in caps. Normally, they won't make that, particularly the New American will not make that distinction and interpretation by saying, we believe that this is Christ himself, therefore we're going to capitalize all of the letters here. They'll leave that up. Normally what they're doing is, when they put it in caps, is they're saying this is a quote from something previously in the Old Testament. I really don't know. I don't know what they're referring to. Al's got one way over there. Yeah.
Earlier on, you spoke a little bit about covering for sin. Can you ever always thought that in the Old Testament, when they talked about covering for sin, it was a temporary thing, because then the people would sin again and they would have to have another animal sacrifice for the blood to cover. And when Christ came, it was a washing of sin, and therefore that was permanent and we'd never had to worry about it again. Is that truly a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? And how does that, using those terms, I want to use them correctly.
Well, when you're talking about forgiveness of sin, and you're using the word washing, are you referring to Titus? I think we're using a term that is referring to the total forgiveness of sin. So that when that sin is forgiven, there's nothing more that needs to be done. It is taken care of. It is buried as far as the east is from the west, so on and so forth. That was not true in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, that's true. In the Old Testament, that's not true. Their sins were forgiven through the animal sacrifices and so on that were made. But those animal sacrifices prefigured the person of Jesus Christ down here, who would die on the cross for our sin, and it is he who took away that sin of those in the Old Testament. So that though they received forgiveness because of the faith that they put into the sacrificial system, the animals, lives, and blood that was shed, those animals, as Hebrews is going to teach us, in fact, could not take away sin, but it was symbolic of Jesus Christ who would come, who in fact, by his death, by his life, took that sin away. Okay, just a second, man. Hold on. We're getting the microphone for everybody.
There we go. I'm wondering, with all of these characteristics that the angels perform for man, when we need one of those areas of responsibility that they provide, like comfort, encouragement, protection, is it proper to pray to ask God to send an angel to give me comfort, give me encouragement, give me protection?
You know, there's no instance whatsoever in Scripture of praying, or like in the New Testament church, whatever, of praying for God to send an angel, because he can do it apart from angels. Let's put it that way.
Yeah.
He may use the angel, he may not use the angel. However he decides to use it, I guess that's his prerogative. So I would have to say that, you know, we're not to specifically pray for that. We're to pray for our discouragement and encouragement and protection and all that kind of a thing. Mm-hmm. But I don't necessarily want to put him in a corner and say, and I'm not doing that, I'm just asking him, you know, whether he, to send an angel type of a thing. But I do understand that I can go to the Word of God, I can study the Word of God, I can be encouraged in the Word of God, and so on and so forth. And that doesn't necessarily have anything to do with angels. So he can do all those things in my life apart from that. But he does send them to carry out, as we see here in the 14th verse of this chapter, he does send them to carry out ministry in our lives.
I had a situation with my nephew where my sister was praying that he have a hedge of protection around him to guard him from the wiles of the devil or the temptations or the sins or whatever. Is that a proper request to God to provide this hedge of protection?
Well, I know people use that particular phrase. I don't see, for instance, in the epistles in the New Testament or whatever, that being used. I mean, we pray and we ask God to protect us. We understand that Satan is a roaring lion, or a devourer. We pray that God would protect us from the evil one. I don't necessarily know what why we would pray. What that prayer will accomplish, in other words. And I understand the motivation behind it, and I understand what people are trying to say. Just protect me from Satan, and they'll use the term hedge of protection. I just don't want to, if I pray that, and I believe, and I say, well, God's put his hedge of protection around me, and so he's taking care of the enemy, I don't want people then at that point to let their guard down. Because we believe there's some kind of a hedge around. I think we always have to check out everything in our lives. Paul says taking every thought captive. So Satan is putting thoughts into my mind that I've got to pass through a grid, and that grid is the Word of God, to determine whether those are biblical thoughts or unbiblical thoughts. At one point, Peter is saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." At another point, he's saying, "Forbid it, God, that you should have to suffer like this." And when he said that, Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan, because obviously that was a thought that came from Satan. So I've always got to check those things out. I can't say that God is ever going to put me in a state, just like a lot of people pray that Satan would be bound. You know, you just pray that Satan will be bound. Well, then God's doing a poor job, because he's always loose. So he's never really bound. And so we say, well, you know, now I bound Satan, and that he's taken care of, because I, in the name of Jesus, asked him to be bound. And I think that rather the Scripture is saying we're always to be vigilant, moment by moment, day by day, so that we're not allowing him in any way to put things into our lives or into our minds. Sandy's got one right here. Last one, and then we'll close. So make it good, Sandy.
Now, I'm just kind of curious. These angels you talk about that we read about throughout Scripture, are they the same angels that have been sent to people since day one? I mean, do they just keep coming back and forth? Are there zillions of them? Could the angel who comforts me when I'm discouraged be the one that comforted someone in the Old Testament?
How do you expect me to answer?
I don't know. Well, you hear sometimes, you know, when someone dies, they'll say, well, he's in heaven as an angel. And so that's probably not true.
Probably not. But I don't know. As we said the last couple of Sundays, there's trillions of angels.
Yeah.
I mean, we got this huge multitude. And I'm sure God is very good at keeping them all employed. So he's sending different ones, different missions, all this stuff. We don't see all of this. We don't see the angelic conflict that's going on. And the war that's occurring between Satan and his, he took a third of them, you know, he sold his trade to a third of them, and those angels, a third of them that were angels, turned into demons. So Satan's got this host of beings, of spiritual beings, that he is dispatching and so on. And so we've got this angelic conflict going on. And God is dispatching his angels for our protection, our defense, our encouragement, so on and so forth. And how he does that, and who all he's sending at different times, and to what people,
I know. It's okay. It's just good to know that they're there.
Yes, that's right.
For sure.
Read that verse about a guardian angel. So, you know, he's got angels that that come and to our defense and that are there. And, you know, when I get to heaven someday, I mean, number one, I look forward to seeing God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And I look forward to all the saints of the Old Testament, New Testament, people that we've lived with and so on. But I sure look forward to seeing angels. Because when you study them and you get some kind of a vision of them,
well,
it's going to be pretty phenomenal to see these creatures with the wings, the six wings. And
well, just quickly, someone that we know, her son just passed away two nights ago, and his wife said to him, "Do you see angels?" And he says, "Oh, yes." So, and he died soon after, so we will see them, I guess.
Yeah, people at the time of death, some people see Christ right before they're taken. Perhaps God sends angels, dispatches angels at a person's death. You know, we don't have a lot. Stephen in the Bible saw Christ, had a vision of Christ before he died. Does that happen to everybody? Probably not, but believers we're talking about. But could it happen? Yeah, it could happen. It's up to God and His sovereignty and how He leads us out of this world.
When they speak about guardian angels, is that, do people don't have one with them all the time or one assigned to them?
You know, you're getting in a realm that I can't answer. If I had some biblical information on that, all I can say is that they are dispatched, they are given at certain times. Do I always have one beside me? I don't know that. Or several, or whatever, you know, when we're talking trillions. So, I don't know. All right, we got to close it down here. Let's pray. Father, there's so many things in Your Word, and it's just so marvelous to study it and see these tremendous things. We're thankful for Your creation, for all of Your creation. But we've been studying angels and the place that they have in Your kingdom, and dispatching as You dispatch them to carry out Your service to us. It's so wonderful. We are thankful for angels. But we don't get lost in who angels are, because they are ministering servants. And they are there to minister to us. And beyond that, our eyes and our gaze go to Your Son, a name above all names, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the One who is eternal, the One who is immutable, the One who is omniscient, the One who is all-powerful, the One who created the universe, the One who came here, who lived a righteous life, totally free from sin, the One who died on the cross, the One who was raised from the dead, the One now who, as He entered heaven, was anointed and is now seated at Your right hand, because His work is finished. It is He who we exalt. It is He who we worship and honor and praise in our lives every day, hopefully every moment. We just are so in love with Him, and our gaze is fixed upon Him and who He is and what He has accomplished for us. And so we pray that we would honor Him, that we would take the things now that we have seen and who Christ is, and understand how infinitely superior and greater He is to Your creation. He is eternal. He has existed from all eternity past and will exist, of course, in eternity future. And we long so much to see Him, to stand before Him, to gaze on His face, to rejoice and to thank Him for all that He provided for us. Thank You so much for this time that we spent together now. We pray that You would go with us, that You would use us in a great and mighty way to glorify You in the days ahead. For we pray this all in Jesus' name. and for his sake alone, amen.